Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning, one and all.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. If I am less spry this morning than I normally am, it's because Friday night was Charlie's birthday party. They decided to have her birthday party at the Friday night contra dancing event that goes on in Nashville on Friday nights.
Jim is an awesome dancer.
Yay. They tried to kill me. They got me out there on the floor and tossed me around like a rag doll. I tried to follow direction, but I spent most of the night apologizing and trying to catch up. Most of my dotsy does were more like dotsy don't. And but it was great fun, and I was glad to see so many GCA folk there. And where'd Jeremiah go? I had Jeremiah all set up, man. I had him set up with this cute little girl in this frilly blue thing. He just wouldn't go ask her, man. I had him all set, I'm telling you. Propped him up. But we had a really good time. Now, for you folks out there on the internet and for you folks in the room, we have to start thinking about homecoming weekend because it's coming toward us fast and furious. It is April 12th this year. So it's the weekend of April 11th and 12th. I've already spoken to Elder Barney Johnson, who tradition at this point says has to be here. And he has agreed to be here. So far, our plans are in place. I believe that Robin has arranged this year that our Saturday night dinner will be at a private room up at Legends. We did that a couple of years ago. It worked out well. She'll be working out the details and the costs and all that, but plan to be here Saturday afternoon and evening with us. Go eat with us. Sunday morning, we'll have communion here, and it's always just a great weekend here at GCA, so carve out that piece of time. If you're coming from out of town, send me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org. We have to have a pretty fair head count. Here in the room, of course, you'll let Robin know if you plan to eat with us. But folks on the internet, you have to let us know if you're going to be in town, if you need help with accommodations, and we need to get a good head count on how many people we're talking about. So that's going to be upon us before we know it, so let's start thinking and planning to that end. The local newspaper is called Smyrna AM. It's part of the Daily News Journal, which is a Gannett publication, and they put out the Tennessean. And they've been very kind in the past to publish religious articles and faith-based articles and things that I've written. I was contacted, as several of the pastors in the area were last year, asking us to submit faith-based articles to the paper. And so they've published pretty much everything that I've sent them, and I give them a great deal of credit for that. This Wednesday, when you get yours in the mail, they'll be publishing another article of ours. And so have a look at it, but I'm going to read it to you this morning because I have to give Smyrna AM and their editor, Taylor Loyal, a lot of credit for running this article. I sent him this back in November, and he wrote back and said, well, you know, we've got the holidays, we've got a lot of stuff right now, but I'm really looking forward to running it. And then he just contacted me this week and said, it's going to run this week. I give him a lot of credit for running this article. The article's called, Who is Jesus? And it starts, Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your co-pilot. He is not your boyfriend. Despite the marketing techniques that are in vogue today, which attempt to make Jesus more approachable by making him more cool, The trend toward redefining our Savior may soon make him indistinguishable from any other pop star or celebrity. And sadly, like most celebrities, he is too often viewed as an optional accessory to be used or ignored according to the whim of the consumer. And as we all know, audiences are fickle. What's worse, notions of Jesus as God, one to be worshiped and obeyed, are markedly absent from most modern sermons, and the dumbing down of Christ is reaching a sort of critical mass in the contemporary church. Soon, the Jesus of the Bible will disappear altogether. Here's a fact. You are not like God, and God is not like you. He is different. He is completely other. As the prophet Isaiah records, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the attempt to fill pews and keep their coffers fat, the modern church has attempted to humanize Jesus in sub-biblical ways. They assume that his love is tantamount to human love, or that his jealousy and zeal are the same as ours. As a result, we have a generation of Christians who define their Christianity by their own feelings and their own thoughts, rather than by aligning their thinking with the dictates of Scripture. And that's not just theologically clumsy. It's lethal. Jesus once asked his apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" When they responded that some thought he was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or some other prophet, Jesus asked them pointedly, "But who do you say that I am?" That's an excellent question, one that we all have to come to grips with at some point in life. Who do we say that Jesus is? Is he merely a man with some good social ideas? Is he another in a succession of Jewish prophets? Or is he the figment of someone's fertile imagination foisted on all mankind as some sort of grand cosmic joke? Biblically, there's only one right answer. Faced with that penetrating question, Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response, Jesus made sure that only God received credit for that realization, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That means that the only correct answer to the question, "Who is Jesus?" is the answer God reveals. "He is my Son, he is Christ, he is Lord." Of course, all that begs the question, "Who do you say he is?" Be careful, your answer matters.
Yeah.
That's guts. They say they're going to run it this week. So pick up your Smyrna AM. If it's in there, then that means all your neighbors got it too. And that means that one more time, GCA has touched the entire local community via newspaper publishing, which is pretty remarkable. And unless I'm mistaken, Conrad, wasn't it an article that ran in the local paper that first made you aware of this church? Right, Alan? Yeah. So these articles bear fruit as proven by the, well, I'll be kind, by the two fellows in the back corner.
You really need to write the paper to counteract the other mail they're going to get.
I agree. When it runs, his email address is right in the paper itself. I say you drop him a note and tell him thank you for the courage it takes to take that kind of stand. And by the way, this is one of those places where I like living in a relatively small town. The LA Times would never run that article. The New York Post is not going to run that article. Yes, ma'am?
Where can those of us in Murfreesboro get a copy of it?
You can't. So forget it. No. It's not for you. If you go right down the street that's in front of us here, their offices are right up the road on the square, and they have a box out there.
So down this way?
Yeah. Comes out on Wednesdays and is mailed out. Yes, Mike?
Usually it's also online. That's
right. Yes, it goes online as well. And when it does, I'll post a link to it on my blog for the folks out on the internet who may want to have a look at it. All right, so that's all good news. I like that GCA continues to impact our community. Turn to John 6. We will be in John 6 for the next several weeks because it is so jam-packed, full of really important material, theology, quotes from Jesus. Another thing we're going to see as we work our way through John 6 is that John the writer, John the apostle, is really writing very thematically now. And one of the main themes that are starting to rise from the text is not only that Jesus is God, but you haven't seen a whole lot about people believing and converting. What you see a lot of is reasons why people don't believe. You see a whole lot of people with plenty of evidence who really ought to believe, and yet they do not. They will not, they cannot. And in chapter 6, we're really going to see an enormous example of this. This is not by mistake. The Apostle John, on purpose, as he wrote this letter, wanted to drive home the point that despite the fact that Jesus was God incarnate, human beings, by and large, rejected him. And they refused to accept that he was who he said he was. It was true in Jesus' day. It's true today. Now, chapter 6 is really going to start explaining why it is that people don't believe. Because he is going to attract 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. He is going to do a remarkable miracle that is so significant in the ministry of Jesus that all four of the gospel writers record it. It's one of the few events of Jesus' life that all four Gospels write about. That's how significant this event is. This is a large group of people. He's going to feed them miraculously. They have every reason to believe what he says at that point, and he is going to turn around and drive every single one of them away. And do you know how he's going to drive them off?
By theology.
By teaching doctrine. Human beings have never wanted to know sound doctrine and good theology. Human beings want stuff. And as long as Jesus was willing to pour out the miracles and the bread and the food and making people walk and healing blind eyes, as long as he was willing to do miracles that benefited people, those people would follow him. But as soon as he laid out a theology that said, it really is all about me, the entire eternity and the determination of the quick and the dead, the determination of who is saved and who is lost, the judging that is going to be done is all centered on me. At that moment, they said, nah, this is too much. We can't hear this. He's going to go so far as to say, unless you consume me, my flesh, my blood, unless you are willing to recognize that I am the bread from heaven, unless you are willing to say that I am God in the flesh, you can't know anything about me. But then he says, just as didactically, just as purposefully, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And they don't. And he scatters them all. Now, this tells us a lot of interesting things. First off, it tells us that Jesus was not particularly interested in numbers. He was interested in the truth. He was interested in telling people the truth, even if it made them run away. But he was more interested in explaining and extolling the virtues of and exegeting the reality of God and his Son than he was in assembling a mass of people around him. Despite the fact that the modern church will oftentimes justify what it says on the basis of numbers, Jesus never acted that way. I just recently had yet another one of my critics say, well, how can what Jim is teaching be true? After all, have you seen how small his church is? And you know, there's the big churches in town, and lots of people are coming, and how can that many people be wrong? Because we think there's power in numbers, and we think if you can get a lot of people to believe something, that must mean that it is right. Get this straight. All the way through the Bible, wherever you find a majority, they're wrong. Go through the Bible and read the majorities. And they're always working against the will and dictates and determinations of God. Here Jesus has chosen 12 men. They're following him. He now attracts 5,000 plus women and children. All he has to do is keep doing what he's doing, and he's going to have an army. In fact, after he feeds them, they try to make him king. Because what a great king. Nobody has to work. You know, he's going to take care of everything. He gives you food every day. It's the ultimate social program. He's going to provide you with everything. You don't have to go anywhere or do anything. He's going to pay your mortgage. You don't have to put gas in your car. You're going to, okay, you got the connection. Fine, fine, fine. Make your own political joke at this moment. I'll wait.
The original liberals.
There you go. They were so enthused by what they were getting out of it, they tried to make him king. So he disappears on them. And they chase him. They go to the other side of the lake to go find him. It even says that they seek him. These are seekers. 5,000 plus women and children, seekers, looking to make him king if he wanted to establish his army and establish his kingship. This is the moment. And instead, he runs them all off with sound doctrine and good theology, and then turns to his 12 and says, "Are you leaving too?" I mean, it's remarkable. This passage of John, this next chapter, is absolutely remarkable because it flies in the face of the vast majority of modern evangelical thinking. And modern evangelicalism thinks, gather people, get big numbers, make big buildings. That proves we're right. But Jesus was absolutely right in what he says in chapter 6, and that's what they hated, and that's what ran them off. So I'm more prone to conclude that if you're doing big numbers, it's usually because you're giving people what they want rather than what they need, because the truth will divide people. It's just the way it is. And let me also say, by the way, I had a really interesting conversation this week with a woman who is a part of a big church. And she asked me, "So how is your little church going?" And I said, "Let me tell you something about this little church. I did big church. When I was in Los Angeles, Tom and I, we did big church. We had big church. Big TV, lots of people coming, thousands of people.
Mayors, senators.
The mayors came, senators came. Yes, rock stars came. I mean, it was big church. We did big church. And there was constantly fighting and politicking and positioning and trying to accumulate power to yourself. Who's in charge? Who's got more authority? Who can wield more power? Who's on TV more? Who's more recognizable? Who's more..." And when I said that to the woman, she said, "Oh, yeah, 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 I know what you're talking about." I said, "Do you? Do you know what I'm talking about?" She says, "Yeah, my church. Oh, my gosh. Really? Yeah, my church. Oh, the fighting and the politicking and the splits and the, oh, my goodness." I said, "Okay, good. Since you asked about that little church, we're in a great place right now. I don't feel any pressure that there's anybody standing on the sidelines waiting for Jim to keel over so that they can have the pulpit. Every church I've ever been in has that. The guy who's waiting in the wings who thinks, I could do that job better than him. If he would just stop doing it, I'd get right in there. I keep trying to encourage Jeff to do more. Jeff's like, I don't want the job. You stay up there. You keep doing it. He's afraid I'm going to call one day and go, oh, Jeff, I'm in the hospital. And he'll go, no, you can't be. I will prop you up. I will make you stand there. Because he knows that if something happens to me, folks are going to look to him to say, what do we do now? How do we do? What do we do next? He's the president of GCA. Folks are going to look to him for guidance. And I trust him implicitly in his guidance. But he's not trying to kill me off so he can have the job. That's wonderful. We get done here some Sundays, and I feel like I'm trying to close up a nightclub. I'm walking around turning off lights, saying to people, I'm not saying you have to go home, but you can't stay here. People stay and they visit and they call each other and they take care of each other. I'm looking around the room now, and in every church I've ever been in, I knew which people hated which people and who couldn't sit near who and who had a grudge with who and who was gossiping about who. I don't hear any of that here. When was the last time you heard some vicious gossip about somebody at GCA?
Never heard it.
Isn't that remarkable? It's such a kind, gracious, generous group of people that I will take the little church any day over the big political infighting, backstabbing, talking about each other, power hungry, celebrity driven. I don't want any of that anymore. I've done all that. But church that is unified, that is together because they're of a common heart and a common mind, who are together because they know why they're together. They've come to learn, they've come to read, they've come to worship. They've come because they want to be taught and they want sound doctrine. They're sheep looking for sheep food. That's the kind of church I can spend the rest of my life in. And if it never gets bigger than this, I'm good with that. If it does get bigger than this, it'll get bigger than this on the same basis it grew to this. I'm never going to allow infighting and backstabbing and politicking. You know, we've had people come here and attempt that. And it was so unsuccessful that they left. The truth will drive out the people who are trying to drive a wedge. So we just keep telling the truth. So Jesus, rather than try to attract people by giving them what they wanted, told them the truth that drove people away, and he was fine with that. Because he knew who he had chosen. And the end of chapter 6, he says that very thing. So as long as he gets who he chose, he is completely successful. And if a whole lot of people attempt to obligate him and he refuses to be obligated to them, that is not failure on his part. That is sovereignty on his part. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And he is picking and choosing, plucking some brands out of the fire and establishing them eternally with the Father. And that is the successful ministry of Christ. You got all that? Mm-hmm. All right, so we're in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, we won't get very far before we're also going to have to look at Mark 6. So if you want to go backwards to Mark 6 and put your finger there or put a marker there, we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. I still hear pages rattling. Everybody there? John 6 and Mark 6. John 6, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, this is one of those places where John assumes you've read the other Gospels. Because all John has told us in terms of signs and miracles so far has to do with water turned to wine, the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, not a lot else in terms of miracles. But John doesn't list all the miracles that lead up to this moment because he assumes you already know it. The reason he has this large crowd following him, John tells us, is because they saw the signs that he was performing on those who were sick. And so they, hoping to get some part of that, are following him for what they're going to get out of it. He's the healer. I want to be healed. I'll follow him. Jesus went up, verse 3. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And verse 6 is vitally important. And this he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. That means everything else that happens here is by design. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He knew the people were coming. He knew he intended to feed them. That means he knew that there was a boy with loaves and fishes. That also means that he knew why they were following him. He's going to tell them why they're following him. He's going to say, you're following me because I fed your belly. You came because of the loaves and the fishes. So he knows all of this, and he knows what he's going to say to them, and he knows they're going to reject it. He knows all of this. Now, the fact that Jesus spoke to Philip in particular, and that John wrote it down this way, that Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread for this many people, is what's called an internal indication of the credibility of the authors. In other words, don't give me that look. You know I'm going to explain. The gospel writers took the time to add detail to their accounts. And if they were lying, if they were making up these stories after the fact to try to prop up this leader they had followed who died and then stayed dead and didn't really resurrect, and so 30, 40 years after the fact, they sat down to write their gospels, and they were in separate places at separate times writing their gospels to different audiences, they would not include minute detail because you can check detail. And if they were lying and they included detail, their details would not match up. If you were to compare John's details and Mark's details to Matthew's details, the little details, the little tiny things would not match up. Turn to John 1 for just a second. I know I've got you in John 6 and Mark 6. Go to John 1, 44 for a second. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, this is a good clue. Jesus found Philip in Bethsaida. So now in chapter 6, it turns out that it's Philip that Jesus asks, where are we going to buy bread so that all these can eat? Why particularly Philip? Well, Philip is from Bethsaida. Now go to Mark 6. Let's start in Mark 6 around verse 45. Now this is on the heels of Mark recounting Jesus feeding the 5,000. So it's the same context. Jesus gets in a boat and immediately, verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to where? Bethsaida. While he himself sent the multitude away. You put all those details together and here's what you get. When Jesus was in this wilderness with this large group of people, the reason he asked Philip where they could buy bread is that they were across the lake from Bethsaida. This is where Philip grew up. Of the 12, he'd be the one who knew where bread could be bought. The details all lined up. They wrote at different times in different places to different audiences, and they just dropped little detail, like we were across the lake from Bethsaida, or here's Philip, and he was from Bethsaida. And Jesus asked Philip, where can we buy bread? And those details all meshed. That would not work if these men were lying. That's my point. That's what an internal indication of truth is. When you can compare the minutia, the little details, the haphazard stuff, and it still lines up. Now let's look at Mark 6, starting in verse 33. We'll read Mark's account, and then we'll go back to John 6. You understand the importance of the internal indications of truth now? Okay. I'm in verse 33 of Mark 6. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, the place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And he answered and said to them, you give them to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up toward heaven. He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to his disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. That's Mark's short account of what John now is going to elaborate on. John recognizes that the earlier Gospels didn't tell us enough about the conversations that ensued around the event and the theology that grew out of it. And so John's going to extrapolate on that. What I want you to see from Mark here was the connection to Philip and Bethsaida, but I also want you to see one little thing that Mark added in there that I think is really interesting. He sets it out like a military campaign, that Jesus had everybody sitting down in groups, hundreds and fifties, and that they sat in such a way that they could receive the food in a very organized distribution. And that it was Jesus who had the loaves and fishes and kept handing it to the apostles, who kept handing it to each of the groups. People have tried to figure out, where was the miracle? Where did the miracle occur? Did he hand them 2 loaves and some fishes? Or was it Jesus who was constantly doing the miracle and the distribution? Mark makes it clear that it was Jesus who was doing this miraculous distribution over and over. He gave it to the hands of his apostles then gave it to each group, came back to him, and he distributed again and again and again. So the authority behind the miracle is all wrapped up in Christ, who is constantly handing out the nourishment, the bread, and the food, and then through his apostles, that food is going out to the company of people. Turn to John 6. Hopefully you kept your finger there in John 6. John 6, verse 5, Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that all these can eat? For this he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. And so that parallels with what Mark told us. The apostles, this is part of the testing, the apostles didn't get it. Jesus said, we need to feed these people. And the apostles said, there's so many people. They went right to physical. They went right to doubt. Very consistent with what John has told us about every character we've encountered so far in his gospel, that the human beings go right to the physicality of the situation and say, what are we going to do? How do we do this? Even 2,000 denarii is not enough to buy bread for all these people. And even then, they'd all only get a little. What are we going to do? But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And so he tested them. First, he wanted them to see the impossibility of the situation. Then once they understood that there was no way they could physically accomplish this, then they would recognize the miracle when they saw it and see him as the source, not only of the miracle, but of the blessing, of the bread that everyone was going to eat, which he is then going to liken to himself. So verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many people? Put flesh and blood on it for just a moment. Apparently, this is the only kid who thought to bring lunch, and they're going to take it from him. Don't you think there was that moment where he was clinging to the basket going, hey, 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 hey? So we're very clear about what the food allocation is here. There are 5 barley loaves, there are 2 fish, but what's that for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish. Look at the next line. As much as they wanted. They didn't just get a snack. Everybody got full. Everybody was satisfied with the amount of food. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, go gather up any leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. Here's a big question. Were they converted at that moment? How can you say no? They left. We know the rest of the story. At that moment, they're saying, it's the prophet. Is this not the prophet that we know is coming into the world? Could anybody else do these miracles? Remember, they're following him because they've already seen the miracles. They know what he's capable of doing. And now he has done this great food miracle, and they are all saying, isn't this the prophet that's supposed to come? And if they're reading their Old Testament and understanding what Messiah is supposed to accomplish when he gets here, then it's no surprise that the next phase they move into is, let's make him king. Because their expectation is, when Messiah comes, he's going to reestablish Israel, he's going to gather the tribes, he's going to establish the kingdom, he's going to throw off the yoke of our oppressors, and we're going to be the kingdom that all of our prophets have told us is going to happen. So isn't this him? Isn't this the one? So their anticipation is very, very high. Because they would like to see the kingdom, especially the kingdom where your king heals all your sicknesses and gives you plenty of food and can throw off your enemies and can't be conquered. This is a great king. And based on their understanding of the prophets of the Old Testament, their expectation is very much in line with what they've understood so far. Which is why a couple weeks ago we talked about how the Bible progressively gives us more and more information so that we continue to expand our understanding of what Jesus' purpose and ministry was. So they say, isn't this the prophet who is to come into the world? Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come take him by force to make him king, this is his moment. They're going to come and take him. He's going to be king. If his intention was to establish the kingdom on earth at that moment and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning his kingship, if that was his understanding and intention, this is the beginning of it. This is when it would happen. This is the beginning of the kingdom established. This is his moment. They're coming to take him by force and make him king by their determination, by their will, according to their time, according to their understanding and interpretation. Me, 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 I recognize you for who you are. I'll get plenty of benefit out of this. I will make you king. And isn't that the way the vast majority of people treat Jesus? I'll make you Lord and Savior. I'll let you rule my life as long as I continue getting the benefits. And then I will decide for myself the when and the where and the how of it. And when I do all that, I expect you to respond positively to me. So what does Jesus do? They want to forcibly make him king. If it was his intention to be king, this is the beginning of his earthly kingdom. And what does it say he does?
He leaves.
He hides himself. This is the prophet that was to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He went away from them. Why? Why would he do that? Because it's not time to be king. Exactly right. Which is why, as I've stated repeatedly, the last question the apostles get to ask him after 40 days, it's very specific, Luke writes, for 40 days he was teaching about the kingdom. They were discussing the kingdom. And then he's getting ready to leave, and they ask him, so now? Now you're going to make the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know the times the Father's placed in his own hand, in his own authority. It's not for you to know. So everything that's happening here is happening by design. Jesus did not negate the kingdom. He just did not establish it at that time. And when they said, okay, now at this time, now that you're resurrected, now that you're unconquerable, now will we have the kingdom? He said, not yet. It's not for you to know when. So this is a very, very big subject that we have to get a good handle on as we read through the Gospels, or we'll get confused by the language. So Jesus goes away. Now when the evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea began to be stirred because of the strong wind that was blowing. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Yeah? It's night. It's a storm. You're in a boat. You're out on the sea. The wind whips up, and there's a guy walking on the waves. Jesus does this a couple times. You know that. That Jesus walks on the water a couple of times, fulfilling prophecies of his standing on the waves of the sea. But what's remarkable about it is that we see again that all of nature and all of what we consider the physical universe responds to Christ's absolute authority. You remember the time that he was in the bottom of the boat and they were out there in a storm. And they went and found him in the bottom of the boat. What was he doing?
Sleeping.
Yeah, he was fine with it. Yeah, I mean, you've got the Lord of glory in the hull of your boat. You don't need to be too worried. But they came and said to him, Master, don't you care that we perish? He gets up, goes on deck, and speaks to the waves. And the waves lay down at his feet. That's the kind of authority he had. In a moment, he's going to get in their boat. And as soon as he's in the boat, they're at the other side. They're safe at the other shore. What does that mean? That means that things like physicality, location, nature, what we consider the natural laws, none of these things can refuse the absolute authority of Christ. If Christ says to a tree, you're dead, the tree is dead. If he says to wind, don't blow, the wind stops. If he speaks to waves, they lay down at his feet. There's a donkey that's never been ridden on. He rides it into Jerusalem. It doesn't buck him off. It doesn't fight. Even animals cooperate and obey him. It's only human beings in their willful arrogance and their pride who simply refuse to listen to him. It's only human beings that can see all that evidence and still say, no, I prefer to do things my way. Rocks, he said, rocks would cry out if the people did not rejoice when he rode into Jerusalem. In his triumphal entry, the fulfillment of a prophecy of Daniel, that was that specific day when he was going to be recognized as the son of David. He wept over Jerusalem and said, if you only knew this your day. And when the Jews came to him and said, you got to stop this. This is like a riot. The Romans are going to come down on us. You've got to stop this. This is too much noise, too much. And he said, if these people were quiet, the rocks would cry out. All of nature responds to him. Did you just equate the children in the dog pound with rocks?
No, the children were.
I know. The children were crying out. Yeah. The children in Jerusalem, by the way, were referred to as the dog pound. And a lot of people don't realize that. It's only human beings who refuse to respond to him. When, therefore, They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said, "It is me. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land which they were going to. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. That means that people were watching. Jesus went up into the mountain, and so they kept an eye on the apostles. They figured, well, he's not going to leave his apostles. They got in a boat and rowed off, and they knew for sure that he was not in the boat. So they're looking for him. They've been searching through the night. They've been watching the apostles. They're tracking his movement because they want to know where he's gone so they can follow him, because after all, it's the next day. We're hungry again. And he fed us last night. He'll do it again. The next day, the multitude stood on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Seekers. If you believe in the seeker-sensitive theology, this is it. This is the moment. There are seekers seeking Jesus. You need to get some pamphlets into these people's hands right away. They came seeking Jesus, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Of course, we know that the way he got there was he walked. He walked across the water, which they couldn't fathom, of course, they couldn't imagine. Fathom, no pun intended. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, now here it is, here's this moment again. First, we want to make you king. Okay, that's a pivotal moment. What does he do? He disappears on them. So here they come and say, "We're seeking you. When did you come over here? We've gone through a lot of trouble to find you. We had to get in boats and come across the sea and find. We've been looking for you all this time. Why would you hide from us? We want you. We love you. We want to make you king. We want to follow you. We see that you are the prophet that was to come." And so what does he say to them? He does not say, "Good for you. You believe. You have good faith and you've done a good work here." He turns to them, cuts right through their hearts, right to their intention, and listen to these words. Think for a moment. Put flesh and blood on it. Imagine you're part of the group. And you found him. And you've rushed up to him. And you're expecting him to say, "Oh, good. You good people. You're going to be disciples. You're going to get heaven forever. You know what you're doing. You're full of anticipation and excitement. This is the man who's the Messiah, who's going to be the king. You're very enthused about this whole thing." And he says to you, "Truly, truly," that means absolutely honestly, "verily, amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. You're not coming looking to me because you understand who I am or what I'm about. You're not even coming because of the signs that testify of who I am. You're chasing me because I fed you. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." I've told you before, that's that signet word. It's the word that was used for a king that would have a ring that was carved out in such a way that it identified the king. And whenever an edict would go out from that king, they would scroll it up and then put hot wax on the scroll, and the king's signet ring would go in it, and that's how you knew that that particular bit of writing came directly from the king, because it had the seal of the king on it. And Jesus just identified himself as being one with the Father and said, God himself has set his seal on me. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the judge. I am the Savior. I am the Son of Man. I told you before that that is a very messianic phrase that goes back to the book of Daniel. I am the Son of Man, and I have eternal life. Look at this phrase. Look for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. I will give you the food that endures, bread and fish, he says. That's just today, and then you're hungry again. But I have a food that will carry you out into eternal life. Do any of them understand what he's saying?
No.
He's speaking spiritual realities to them, and they once again are going to be stuck in their physicality, stuck in their flesh. And they ask him, therefore, in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? These are Jewish people. They are under the law of Moses. Jesus has not yet been to the cross. There is no new covenant yet. They are operating under that standard of do's and don'ts and laws and rules. And so they ask him, since he's that prophet that Moses said would come, they say to him, well, then what do we do? Because that's the way human beings like their religion. We want to do stuff. Just tell us what to do. And then if we do that stuff, we'll feel good about ourselves because we did the stuff. And I understand that. I get it psychologically. There's a certain amount of reassurance that comes from, you know, if I could say, Tim, you're guaranteed to go to heaven if you do 20 jumping jacks. Then when Tim gets done with his 20 jumping jacks, he has a sense of confidence because he did it. He can step back and say, well, I know I'm okay because I did my jumping jacks. And whenever he has his moment of doubt or fear or worry in his life, he can always point to the jumping jacks and say, but I've got that. I did those. And that helped secure my relationship with God because I did something. So that's what they want to know. What do we do? Remember when the Jews came to him and said, which is the great commandment? These are the kind of questions they kept asking him. You're a rabbi. You know the rules. You know the law. You speak with authority. Tell us what to do. Tell us which are the great commandments. Tell us how to act. And then we'll do that, and then we're good. So he tells them to do the one thing he knows they can't do. If he had told them anything to do that was physical, don't eat this, bow down to that, observe this day, don't ever touch those things. If he had said anything physical, they could do it. So he tells them to do the one thing they can't do. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They want to do something. They're looking for a rule. They're looking for a law. They're looking for some kind of thing that they can do. And then say, there, we are now working the works of God. We are self-justified. We are established. We are accepted before God because we did this thing. He says, okay, you want the work? You want the work that'll get you accepted, justified? You want that work that'll satisfy God? Here's what you got to do. You have to believe me. Now, we know the end of the story. They're all going to leave. Because he said to them, you have to do the one thing you just can't do. And by the way, from a theological standpoint, if it is true that all men have a free will and that all human beings have that spark of good inside them, and that all you have to do to get a man to make a decision for Christ is to spark that flame and then fan that flame, and it'll grow into a fire inside that man. And then if you give him adequate inducement and you tell him about heaven and the goodness of Christ, that he will make a good decision and he will choose to go to heaven and avoid hell on the basis of his free will choice and decision. If all of that is true, then wouldn't somebody from this group, because they did have adequate proof, They had seen the miracles. They had been fed. They had plenty of inducement. They recognized him as that prophet. They knew he was the one that was predicted. They had every reason to believe him, to have faith in him at this moment. And so he says to them, here's what you have to do to work the works of God. You have to believe on the one that God sent. I am the one that God sent. If you believe on me, that does it. That secures you with God. Wouldn't at least one of them have done that? How is it that he can say something that marked, that pointed to that size group, and they would all leave? It's because they could not believe. If they could, someone would have. They had plenty of reason, plenty of inducement, plenty of proof. You know, they had more physical proof and evidence than I've ever had. Anybody here ever seen a blind guy receive his sight? I don't know any lame men that walked instantaneously. I've never seen 5,000 people and women and children fed with a couple loaves and a couple fish. I've never seen any of the miracles these people saw. These people had all the reason in the world to believe him. So he says, you want to do a work? The work is to believe. They don't. That stretches my ability to even think or to believe that human beings can decide for themselves whether or not they want to believe. How can you hold that theology and read that passage? If you believe that it's up to the human being to decide and it's up to the individual will to conclude whether or not he is who he says he is and then believe in a saving way, if you believe all that, how do you read this? Because they had plenty of evidence, plenty of inducement, plenty of reason, and not a one of them did it. Even though he said, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do, and none of them do it. And so the balance of the chapter, he's going to explain why none of them believe. And you know what his reason's going to be? Everybody my Father gives me will come to me, but you don't come to me. What does that say about them? Yeah, they weren't given. They weren't his. They could see the miracles. They could see the evidence. They could see the proof. They could eat the food he gave, and they still could not believe because they weren't given. I'm sorry, but sovereignty prevails. Election prevails. Yes?
Since the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, is there any possibility that they could have believed? I mean, in other words...
No, I understand what you're saying.
Knowing that they couldn't do it, but it may not have been that they weren't his. It may just have been that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but why did the apostles continue to follow?
That I don't know.
Yeah, that's the power of God preserving them, continuing with them. And remember, when he sent them out, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You're exactly right. The Spirit of God and the power of God has to preserve any individual and give them the ability to believe. But you bring up an interesting point. If only God can give faith, and I'm convinced only God can give faith, and here you have 5,000 plus women and children seekers, why didn't God give them faith? I mean, this could have been the key moment, the breakout of the church. This could have been a huge moment.
I would have wanted to stay and see what he was going to say and do next.
But you know what? He didn't let anybody stay. He drove them away with the truth. Let's just get another little section. I'll let you go for the morning. Are you intrigued by this?
Yes.
Because this is all, everything I said today is actually preparation. The only reason John included it in his gospel is to get to the conversation that's coming. So this is all preparation for the theological conversation that's upcoming. What shall we do, says verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Are you insane? You're following him because he just fed you. You're following him in the first place into the wilderness because you know about the miracles he's done. Now he says, I am God, I am God incarnate, believe in me. And they, rather than accept that and say, okay, I get it, I'm going to believe in you, instead they say, oh, believe in you, huh? Well, then prove it. Looking for excuses, looking for reasons not to believe, looking for some new thing. Sure, I know what you did yesterday, but what have you done for me lately? What are you going to do to prove to me that you are who you said you are? Sure, you ask us to believe on you. Prove yourself to us. He doesn't have to prove anything. He's under no obligation to prove anything. And hasn't he already proved it? Why are they out there on the wilderness? Why did they go across the lake? Why are they seeking him?
Because they were hungry.
Because they were hungry, yeah. Or as you said, hungry.
Hungry.
Yeah. What?
Oh, I said they just wanted him to take it to the next level.
Yeah. Megan knows that one of the phrases I most dislike in the Christian world right now is the phrase, the next level. For some reason, that is sweeping contemporary evangelicalism right now. And it doesn't matter how much God has given you, or how spoiled you are, or how many cars you have, or how big a fancy home and church you worship in, you got to go to the next level. If you have enough faith, you can get to the next level. And so Megan just said, sure, they got fed yesterday, but today they want to go to the next level. What are you going to show us for a sign? Now look at the comparison, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So now they're putting him on trial and saying, yeah, you fed us yesterday with food, but that was just loaves and fishes. We want to see manna now. If you're really God, if you're really who you said you are, we've read in our scripture that our forefathers for 40 years got bread from heaven every single day. If you want to whip out a really good miracle, that's one we would like. We would like to eat for free from the sky for the next 40 years. Do that, and then we'll believe you. You know, that's what our fathers got. Our forefathers got the manna. By the way, those of you who were here for our Exodus study, what does manna mean?
What is it?
Yeah, that's what it actually means.
And their forefathers still complained.
And their forefathers got the food every day and still complained, didn't they? We want quail. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. There, Jesus just equated himself with the manna. He said, yeah, 40 years, God was teaching you something. Bread from heaven, bread from heaven. Here I am standing in front of you. I am the bread from heaven. I am the eternal nutrition that will give you eternal life. I am the very thing that manna pointed to, and you are so locked into your flesh, you're still looking for the sign. You're still looking for the shadow. And I'm the substance, and I'm right here in front of you, and you still don't get it. I am that bread that comes from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. We're going to pick up there next week. Because they're then going to say, stuck in their flesh, they're going to say, oh, okay, then give us that. Ever give us that bread, whatever that bread is that comes from heaven all the time, that manna type, give us that all the time. So they're still saying, we want food every day, just keep feeding us, we'll follow you anywhere, just give us stuff and we'll follow you. So he's going to cut right through that, you'll excuse this expression, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He's going to cut right through that and say, me. It's about me. It's not about how much you get out of it. It's not about you never having any more worries here in this life or having to get up and go to work. It's not about whether or not I feed you every single day and heal all your diseases. It's about me, my lordship, my sovereignty, my worship, and my ability to give eternal life to whoever the Father gives me. He is about to present one of the greatest arguments for his absolute sovereignty you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And it ain't Paul doing it, and it ain't John Calvin doing it. It's Jesus doing it. And that's where we'll pick up next week. That ought to get you back here. All right. Say goodbye.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.